156 AD, a gentleman by the name of Montanus claimed to be the incarnation of the Holy Spirit that John promised in the Gospel when Jesus spoke to his disciples on the night of his betrayal. Pretty soon he gathered a group of people around him who called him the Spirit of Truth. They became known as the Montanists and began to preach that Jesus was going to return in 156 AD. The kingdom of heaven was going to descend in what we would now call modern day Turkey, and the kingdom would be set up and everybody would enter into God's kingdom with the New Jerusalem there in Turkey. 156 AD came and went, and the New Jerusalem did not descend. In 1000 AD, there was a doomsday explosion. In 900 AD, 100 years before the end of that particular millennium, this time it was an ecumenical council of the Roman Catholic Church that declared that Jesus was going to return at the turn of the millennium and usher in the Golden Age. And so they were now entering in 900 AD into the final 100 years or the final centenary of the world's existence. And this Golden Age would come in the year 1000. So as a result of that, over the next several years, many, many people sold their homes and estates to unbelievers. They gave away the proceeds that they raised from the sale of those things to charities. Business was neglected. The fields were left uncultivated. And for many years, the wildest and confusion and terror reigned. 1000 AD came and went, and Jesus did not come back, nor did the kingdom come back. In 1420 AD, a gentleman by the name of Martinek Hauska, he was a disgruntled monk living near the city of Prague, and he predicted that in 1420, near the city of Prague, that the fire would fall down from heaven and destroy all the ungodly. So they began to preach. He and a group of other monks who weren't very happy either said that between the 1st of February and the 14th of February 1420, God would destroy every town, they would be burned to the ground, and then the 1,000-year reign of Christ would be ushered in. This gave license to the followers of Mr. Hauska to go on a rampage to purify the earth by killing their enemies, who happened to be the clergy of the day. Needless to say, the 1420 came and went, and the fire did not fall from heaven. I must mention a nutty bookbinder in 1527. He was a German bookbinder, and his name was Hans Nut, appropriately, who predicted that Christ would return in 1528. And this would be followed by 1,000 years of free food and love. 1527 came and passed, and the millennium did not occur. This has been the history of the world, and you can find right the way through history, plenty of people at some point or other have announced this is the year or this is the moment when Jesus is going to return. Why I shared some of those particular stories for you is because you will have picked up that misplaced zeal, particularly when it comes to the return of Jesus Christ, leads Christians to do ungodly things or stupid things. So on the one hand, you had a bunch of priests running around murdering others in the name of God because Jesus was coming back and going to wipe out the wicked. On the other hand, you had a group of people who were selling up all of their belongings and giving it all away to charity and basically ignoring their work life and all sorts of other things and doing nothing. Jesus came, did not come, and they're left disappointed. And the point is that this misplaced zeal about the second coming of Jesus Christ is still with us today. You only have to look at some of the things that have been floating around in the world over the last 3 or 4 years, and it's misplaced zeal. And what it does is it leads us into actually, I'm not going to say ungodly behavior, although in some cases I think that has happened, but it leads us into behavior that is not fitting for the Christian, this misplaced zeal. A question that has come up regularly in the last 3 or 4 years as we have been coming through the COVID, what we call the COVID period, a question that has come up regularly is, are we there yet? And what is meant by that question is, are we here? Is this the moment when Jesus is about to return to the earth? It's interesting that in the midst of this series that we're doing on Easter, that we come to what is known as the Mount of Olives Discourse, this section of the scripture in the last week of Jesus, when Jesus gives an outline of the end times, what is going to happen in the future. And so here we are. So what I want you to do is to come with me to Mark chapter 13. Now, I had the whole chapter read out because I don't want to have to read out all sorts of bits and pieces. I hope you have your Bibles or reading devices open. We will look at certain sections of it along the way. And that is why I had the whole chapter read out. So you've got it in your mind, something of the idea. What I want to try and do is just to set this out logically and as simply as I possibly can. So Mark chapter 13 opens with a prediction and a question. So have a look at your Bibles. Have a look at your reading devices. We're going to have a look at it. As I said, I'm going to try and make this as least confusing as possible. But let's just explain what's going on here. A prediction and a question. And there is a question that comes to the disciples. We see that in verse 4 when they come to Jesus. But we need to ask ourselves firstly, what prompted this question? This question about the coming of Jesus and the kingdom. What was it that prompted that question? Now, if you've been along in this series, you will know that at this point, this is Tuesday afternoon. Jesus has been in the temple teaching all day. It is Tuesday afternoon, and now they are heading back to Bethany, and they are on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is overlooking the temple. But let's remind ourselves what has led up to this over the previous couple of days. Do you remember that Jesus cursed the fig tree? And we noted that that was a sign of the fact that Israel appeared to be fruitful, but it was not. It had failed to deliver the righteousness of God. We remembered that Jesus had cleansed the temple. Notice all of this is in the vicinity of the temple. And then last week we looked at that parable that Jesus told against the religious leaders. Now, just to give you a little more background of where Mark chapter 13 happens, Matthew's gospel has for us a nice little introduction, a segue into the Mount of Olives discourse. So if you read Matthew chapter 23, you will read there that Jesus pronounces his seven woes against the Pharisees. You remember that? If you're familiar with your Bibles. One of them, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Seven times Jesus pronounces woe on the religious leaders. The last woe contains some phrases like this. You say, says Jesus, you say if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. But Jesus points out that they're hypocrites. He's a most condemning statement that he makes. You snakes, you offspring of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? So seven woes are pronounced on the Pharisees as Jesus is leaving the temple. And then as he leaves the temple and he looks out over the city of Jerusalem, I'll read the whole section. And this is what leads up to the question. This is what leads up to the statement by the disciples. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus overlooks Jerusalem and he says this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who have been sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Can you hear the passion and heart of Jesus for his people? And for this city? Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. There is this deep grief over Jerusalem and the fact that Jerusalem has rejected him, the final word of God. Deep grief. So the disciples, you can imagine, they're walking to the Mount of Olives. We're back in Mark chapter 13. They're coming to the Mount of Olives. They look over the Mount of Olives and they see this beautiful, glorious temple. And note this, this is significant. This is the last time that Jesus is in the temple. He never enters the temple again. That's significant. So he's pronounced the woes on the Pharisees. He is grieved over Jerusalem. And the disciples are thinking back on the last couple of days and they say that they're thinking to themselves, what's happening here? And so this prompts the statement in verse 1. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Look at this magnificent temple. It's kind of like they're saying, Jesus, what's going on here? Look at this magnificent temple. Now, let me just give you an artist's impression of the temple of Herod, if we could have that, please. This is what you'll find if you look up in history books or online, this is an impression of what the temple of Herod looked like It was a magnificent building. And when you looked at it over from the Mount of Olives, directly opposite, you saw this building. It was a magnificent building. Just some brief stats on it. The stones that went into building this temple ranged in size from 1 meter to 10 meters long. They ranged in height from 1 to 2 meters and weighed anywhere between 1 to 40 tons. Incredible stonework, incredible building that was put together. The temple was built with beautiful white marble. Some sections of this temple were overlaid with gold. So if you were looking from the Mount of Olives on the temple and the sunlight caught it, the history books tell us that people had to avert their eyes because it was such a bright, shining building. It was a beautiful building. When the sun flashed on it, you turned away from it. From a distance, it was said that it looked like snow-clad mountaintops. Now, the rabbis, who weren't friends of King Herod who built this temple or started it, wasn't completed. In fact, the temple wasn't completed for many years after this particular event. But the rabbis, who didn't like Herod, said this: if you have not seen Herod's temple, you have not seen a beautiful building. That's how much they loved this temple. So the disciples are with Jesus. He's pronounced and done all of these things in the temple that are pretty radical and pretty far out. And they look at the building and they say, because this is the center of Jewish life. It's more than just a building. This is the place where God dwells. This is the center of Jewish national and religious life. It's the heart of the nation. And so they say to Jesus, Jesus, look at this magnificent building. And then Jesus makes this prediction. You saw it there. What is the prediction? I tell you, he says, not one stone will be left on top of another with this building. It will be completely destroyed. Now, if you have a look at the next picture, this is all that remains of the temple today. It is the retaining wall at the base of the Temple Mount after the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD. Bearing in mind that Jesus is making this prediction around about 30, 32 AD, and so he looks forward to 40 years and he says not one stone will be left. The Jewish temple was completely and utterly destroyed by the armies of Titus as they had besieged Jerusalem and were trying to overthrow the rebellion. And they moved into the temple. And what happened? Titus, because the Romans were great lovers of temples, Titus ordered his armies. He said, do not touch the temple. But the soldiers were so angered by the Jewish rebellion that they rushed into the temple, set fire to it, and were looking to get into the gold and the silver that was contained in the temple and melting it. And as it all melted down, they began to pry apart stone by stone so that Jesus' prediction was fulfilled to the very letter. The temple was completely and utterly destroyed in 70 AD. Now that has a significant role to play here in what we're looking at in Mark chapter 13. But that took place, and that is all that's left today of the temple. This is where devout Jews go and pray. It's known as the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, but it's simply the retaining wall at the base of the Temple Mount. The temple was up on the mount above that. None of it exists today. So, what you get here is that there is this prediction. So, where does that leave us? Well, look at Jesus' response. So, Jesus tells them what is going to happen. The temple is going to be destroyed. This now prompts the question. So, what was it that they were asking? Look at verse 4. Jesus has predicted the temple destruction. And understand this in the Jewish mind, right? Because they're Jews. In the Jewish mind, the destruction of the temple, the coming of Messiah and the establishment of the kingdom were all entwined. That was in their thinking. It was deeply ingrained in them. So Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. So it prompts the question. And the question is, tell us when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Now, I'll just refer briefly to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel has it just a little more clearly for us. Matthew's Gospel basically tells us that they asked three questions. And the questions were, tell us, when will these things happen? When will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming or your presence? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? That's what they're asking. So Jesus, when's it going to happen? When is it going to happen? Now note what they are asking. The question they are asking is, when will you establish your messianic kingdom? That is your physical kingdom on earth. When they ask, what will be the sign of your coming? They are not asking about the return of Jesus. Do you know why? Because they haven't even sorted out the first return of Jesus yet. In the last week of Jesus' life, if you've been following along in our Lent calendar, did the disciples have it in their head that Jesus was going to die and then be raised from the dead? No. In fact, all through his ministry, every time his going to Jerusalem came up and the subject of the cross and the resurrection came up, they flatly refuted it or didn't listen to it or they just didn't understand. So when they come to Jesus with this question and say, what will be the sign of your coming? They are not saying, what will be the sign of your second coming? They haven't got the first coming figured out yet. They don't know. The cross and the resurrection is not on their horizon. What is on their horizon is, when are you going to set up the kingdom? When are you going to chuck the Romans out? That's the basis of the question. And the other thing I want you to notice here is that they are asking this from a Jewish perspective. So they don't represent the church here. What happens here in Mark's Gospel, let's establish this. What happens here in Mark's Gospel is not referring to the church, it's referring to the Jewish nation of Israel, as you will hopefully will see in a few moments' time. So they're asking Jesus the question, when are you going to establish your messianic kingdom? And then Jesus unfolds what will take place. Now, just to back this up, in case you're saying, oh, hang on a minute, no, they represent the church. No, they don't. Fast forward to Acts chapter 1, verse 6. That's when Jesus ascends into heaven. And what is the question that the disciples... Now, at this point, they've witnessed the death and resurrection of Jesus, but the Holy Spirit has not yet been given. But what do they ask Jesus just before he goes back to heaven? What's the question? Is this now the time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you now going to set up the messianic kingdom and throw the Romans out? It's still in their thinking. So they're asking from a Jewish perspective. So what Jesus unfolds here in Mark chapter 13 is about what is going to happen to Israel and its relationship to the kingdom of the Messiah. They are still thinking about an earthly kingdom. So what this means, as I said a few moments ago, what happens in Mark chapter 13 does not refer to the church. What happens in Mark chapter 13 does not describe the rapture. Now let me say this. We're not going to talk about the rapture today other than to say this. This is not referring to the church or the rapture. That doesn't mean that the rapture isn't true. The Bible has many references to the rapture of the Christians. I happen to believe that the rapture will occur prior to the tribulation. But we're not going to get into that today because that's not what this passage is about. This is about the relationship between the Messiah and his people, Israel. Now, let me say this. So what I want to try and do is just give you a very brief timeline, and I stress that, of what is going to happen, how this is going to unfold, and what will determine when the return of Christ eventuates to the whole earth. And in order to understand this, I want you to know the position I'm coming from, okay? I'm sharing with you how I see this. I take the approach that this is literal. I don't think that Jesus is speaking figuratively. I'll give you a good reason why I think this is literal. The prophecy about the destruction of the temple was literal, wasn't it? It happened. We know that a fact of history. So then it follows that what Jesus goes on to say is also literal. It's not figurative. That's how I see it. But I recognize that there will be a number of you here who have different views. So please don't think, I'm not going to get into all the other views this morning, but please don't think that I think you're not a Christian if you don't believe what I believe. I've seen so much damage done to the body of Christ where people talk about they get so hung up on the end times that if you don't believe it, you're a liberal, you're undermining the scriptures, you're not a Christian. Let's just put all that nonsense aside, shall we? Let's put that nonsense aside. What we want to agree on is that Jesus is coming back, don't we? Amen. But let's put this other nonsense aside, that if people don't hold to your view that they're not a Christian or they're substandard or they are liberal or they undermine the scriptures. The other thing I'm not going to do today, I'm not going to give you any charts, okay? Sorry to disappoint those of you who like illustrations, but I think the charts get very confusing, don't you, sometimes? So I want to try and make this as simple as I possibly can. So here's what Jesus speaks of. Jesus speaks of the coming of the kingdom, the messianic kingdom. And he speaks firstly about the birth pangs. Now, the birth pangs occur in verses 5 to 13. This is where a lot of Christians become mistaken about it. So look at verses 5 to 13. I encourage you, read this through carefully for yourself. Work it through, think it through. But let me just say this. What you have there is a paraphrase, basically, of the history of the world up until this point, and we're still in it. We're still in the birth pangs. And what does Jesus say will happen in the birth pangs? False messiahs will arise. There'll be wars. There'll be rumors of wars. There'll be natural disasters. There will be persecution. That is the history of the world from the time of Jesus up till this particular point. But what happens is we Christians, we go, look at the increase of all the earthquakes. Look at the increase of all the wars. Jesus, it's a sign that Jesus is coming back. And Jesus says, no, they're just birth pangs. It's going to be present until the point. There's a pretty significant thing that's coming up that Jesus is going to say that is the trigger for what will happen in the end times. But the birth pangs are not it. Should we be taking notice of it? Yes. It seems like just about every other day a new Jesus pops up somewhere. So you may be interested to know that we've got a cult operating here in Perth at the moment, coming out of Korea, SCJ it goes by, and founded about 30 years ago, and the guy who's in charge of it, he claims to be the incarnated Messiah of Jesus. And they've been very active on our university campuses and in our churches. So we just share that with you just to be aware of that, to be vigilant. You got people, these people in this case, they'll love bomb you. They'll bring you and ask you all sorts of questions and come along to one of our Bible studies. At some point, you're going to pick up something might not be quite right. And if you do that, you need to go and talk to someone with a bit of discernment. But be aware of that's active in our city, that there are people who are trying to mislead others. This has been going on for 2,000 years in the history of the church. But be careful when it comes to reading signs of the times, because people get all hung up and they make stupid decisions and they make stupid calls about things. Now, here's where it gets significant. So we've established that's the birth pangs. Let's have a look at the next thing Jesus goes on to say. Now, you'll find this in verses 14 to 23. Again, I encourage you to read it. But this is the signal. Jesus now goes on to speak of the rise of the man of sin. Okay? Or we would call him the Antichrist. Notice what Jesus says, and to me, this follows very logically. This then will happen after the birth pangs. It just follows logically. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, that is the temple. It's referring to the temple. How do we know that? We know that from the prophecy of Daniel. Now, I don't want to get you all confused, okay? But Jesus makes a reference. In Matthew's gospel, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of, you'll find that in Daniel chapter 9. That's where Daniel makes the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Let me just simplify it for you because I know this gets confusing. But the 70 weeks, each week represents a year. And what we discover in Daniel's prophecy is that in the final week of history, which is yet to occur, that final seven-year period, midway through it, Daniel's prophecy says that on the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate. That happens halfway through that final 7 years of world history. And so here is the trigger. Here is the trigger. Jesus says, when you see that happen, now this implies a few things. The abomination of desolation, the man of sin, as he is described elsewhere, the Antichrist, who assumes upon himself that he is God. He represents the spirit of the age. He is a world leader. This implies that the Jewish temple will be rebuilt. And when he takes up his seat in the Jewish temple, midway through that final 7 years of world history, Jesus is saying to Israel, you better get out of town. Because what happens, look what it says in verse 19. Those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never shall. And what is Jesus saying? He is saying there will be a period of great tribulation. Now, some people have tried to interpret this. They've said, oh, that refers to 70 AD. Now, 70 AD was bad. The history books, Josephus particularly, tells us that Titus was crucifying 500 people a day. It was a bad, bad situation. But folks, 6 million Jews slaughtered during World War II. Isn't that worse than what Titus did? Just go with me in my thinking on this for a moment. But that was not the Great Tribulation. You have to understand that what Jesus is talking about here, when the abomination of desolation, the rise of the Antichrist takes place, There will occur a time of tribulation that the world has never seen. And we think to ourselves of the horrors of 70 AD, the horrors of World War II. Indeed, the horrors of the Jewish people have been persecuted right the way throughout their history. When we think about that, and Jesus is saying there will come a time that is worse than any of that. That is gobsmacking. Jesus says, when you see the rise of the Antichrist, Paul describes him as the man of sin. Now understand this. He is a real figure, a real person. We do not do ourselves justice when we try to name people as the Antichrist. Several figures throughout history have been named as the Antichrist, and we do not do ourselves any favours as Christians when we start naming people. In the last week, I'm tongue-in-cheek, right? I heard somebody say that they think that Donald Trump is the Antichrist. I thought it was Mark Zuckerberg. No, I'll just say that for a joke. And if Facebook, if you're listening in, please don't take offence to that and cut me off, okay? We don't do ourselves any favours at all when we try to name this person and that person, and we get into speculation. Because actually it makes us look foolish in the eyes of the world. It really does, when the prediction doesn't come off. Let me just say this about Antichrist. It's interesting what the word Antichrist means. The word has two meanings. It can mean against Christ and instead of Christ. And I like what one commentator said, is that Antichrist will pretend to be Christ. He'll pretend to be instead of Christ and will ultimately become opposed and against Christ. So he will use the guise of Christ to fool people and then display what he's really in his heart, where he is totally opposed and against Christ. Now, the wonderful thing here, and again, remember, he's talking to Israel, what is going to happen to Israel in this time. He concludes this section with the wonderful news of the return of the king. And that occurs in verses 24 down to verse 27. So verse 24, in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And when then they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So in the midst of all of this horrible turmoil, Jesus returns to gather Israel to himself, returns with the church, gathers Israel to himself, and then in order to set up the millennial kingdom. That's how I read it. Okay, that's how I see it. It seems fairly logical to me. Jesus is quoting from the prophet Zechariah here. What it is describing is not the rapture. It is describing the return of Jesus to establish his messianic kingdom and reign over the earth before ushering in eternity. So you might be saying, well, what's the relevance for us as Christians? Does it have any relevance at all? Oh, yes. It has so much relevance. Let's just talk about that for a moment. What is it that we should be looking for? What are we to look for? Well, here's the first thing. Look for figs, not dates. I like that. It's a pun. It's intended, okay? Look for figs, not dates. Think about it. I know it's Sunday morning, but, you know, think about it. What did Jesus say? He gives the parable of the fig tree. Now, this is a story, this is a simple parable that has been incredibly mistaught. I remember reading years ago that one particular commentator said the fig tree represents Israel, and the blossoming of the fig tree, the blossoming of Israel, took place in 1948, which kind of implies that a generation is about 40 years, and, well, that implies that maybe Jesus is coming back in 1988. Well, here we are in 2024. And he hasn't come back. And that's because this passage does not refer to the blossoming of Israel. It is just talking about a plain, ordinary fig tree. And what is he saying? When you come up to a fig tree and you see it's in full bloom, you know that summer is near. That's the sign. And what is Jesus saying? When you see what I've just talked to you about, in the same way that you expect summer to come when you see that fig tree, when you see this stuff happening, you know that my return is very, very close. So he says, look for figs, not dates. Don't set dates. How many times have we got to say this in the church, that it is wrong to set a date for the return of Jesus Christ? I mentioned 1988 a moment ago. In around about 1987, a guy with the unfortunate name of Edgar Wisenant, that was his name, Edgar Wisenant, wrote a book. And the book was, cute little title, 88 Reasons Why the Return of Jesus Christ Will Happen in 1988. Well, 1988 came and went, and guess what? No Jesus. So he wrote another book, and that book was 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1989, or words to that effect. And I think the 89th reason was because he didn't come back in 1988. Look, all it does is it breeds confusion, and it takes our focus off what we should be focusing on. So you look for figs, not dates. But here's the other important thing that I want to say, what to look for. Should we be looking up, down, or around? Notice the last parable. It talks about the master who goes away, leaves the people in charge, and then the warning is you don't know when the master is coming. Be on the alert. Here's what I want you to take notice of. Take notice of verse 33, that word take heed. Very important to understanding this discourse. That word take heed occurs four times in Mark chapter 13, and it's very interesting where it occurs. Look at the first section, verses 5 to 8, talking about false Christs, natural disasters, and all of these sorts of things. What does Jesus say there in verse 5? He says, don't be misled. Take heed. Watch out. Listen carefully. It means to take an earnest contemplation. Look at verses 9 to 13. He talks about persecution. And what is the word? The word again is, be on your guard. It's the same word, take heed. And don't worry. Look at verse 11. It says, don't worry when you're suffering for your faith or being persecuted, because I will tell you through the Holy Spirit what to say. Take heed. We come to verse 23, and this is referring to that great tribulation period. What does Jesus say? There are going to be difficult days. This time of tribulation will be a horrible time. But take heed. I've warned you. And then we come to verses 33 to 37. And what is the word again? Take heed. Watch out. It's such a good reminder. During the COVID period, I didn't get a lot of emails, but I got them from time to time from different sources. And if you happen to be one of those people who sent me an email, please don't understand that I'm singling anybody out. I'm not. But from time to time, I would get emails. And it would concern things like Bill Gates is going to plant a tracker device in the COVID vaccine so that he can track us, and that's the, you know, the mark of the beast. For goodness sake, sorry, Facebook. Don't you think they can track you through Facebook? Seriously? Besides, the science doesn't work on the other thing, but don't get me into that. Questions about, well, is this the Antichrist? What did the Apostle John say about Antichrist? Yes, we know from Paul, we know from Jesus, this man of sin will arise. But what did John say? He said, any spirit that denies that Jesus has come in the flesh is the spirit of the Antichrist. The spirit of the Antichrist is with us right now. There will come that moment in history when that man of sin will arise and he will embody the spirit of the age. But folks, the spirit of the Antichrist is with us right now. I had other people, and I've heard this coming out, people who are saying things like, oh, don't buy a house, or don't worry about your studies, or don't plan long-term for the future because Jesus is coming back. It's ridiculous. That is not what Jesus said. Jesus comes in the midst of when we are doing ordinary stuff. If you are just constantly looking up, you are no use to anybody or God. If that's where your eyes are all the time, you are no use to anybody or God. If you are constantly looking down and all you care about is yourself and your little world, you are no use to anybody or God. The key is, am I looking around? Have I got one eye on the return of Jesus and the other hand on the plow, doing what he called me to do? You see, that's the context of Mark chapter 13. Serving him and serving others while I wait for Jesus to return. So let me just wrap it up. I want to wrap it up with a time of prayer. Because this passage, and look, if you have questions, comments, come and have a talk to me, okay? If you want to send an email with a question or whatever, that's fine. Try to keep it to half a page. And I'll do my best to answer, okay? Here's what I want to do. I want to take us into our time of pastoral prayer to close this off this morning by praying for Israel and her people. Because, folks, they have a significant part to play, and that's why I am a supporter of Israel, and I'm unashamed about that. They have a significant part to play in God's plan for the future of the world. But let me, before we do, show you this picture. This is the Arch of Titus, and you'll see in the background, I've shown you this picture before, that's the Arch of Titus. That's the arch, the victorious arch, that commemorated his victory over Jerusalem in the siege. And in the background, the proceeds from what they took from Jerusalem built the Colosseum. When Karen and I visited the Colosseum 13 years ago almost, we went into the Colosseum where thousands and thousands of our Christian brothers and sisters were slaughtered. And they showed us the part where the emperor used to sit and where he used to give the sign to send the Christians to their execution. And in the last 25 years, it's only been the last 25 years, they've erected a cross over where Caesar's throne used to be. And so this period of desolation, when Jerusalem was destroyed, and this seeming victory, the Colosseum that was built out of the proceeds of that, and where thousands of our brothers and sisters went to their death, where the most powerful man in the world at that time sentenced them to their death, the cross reigns victorious over it. What's the message I want for you this morning? Whatever you think about the return of Jesus, he reigns supreme and he will reign over this world. And all powers, as we sang earlier, all powers will bow to him. What a glorious thought. Jesus reigns and he will reign. So we're going to pray for Israel. That's why I encourage you to get on board with Project 18. That's a practical way that we can show our love. I don't want to extend this out, but it's on my heart. I've been reading a well-researched historical novel about Israel. And folks, it's just incredible how these people have been persecuted all through their history. You have to ask yourself the question, why? Why is one group of people so singled out for the persecution that nation has and those people have endured? Why? It has to be spiritual. Do you know why it's spiritual? Because salvation is of the Jews. Messiah came through the Jewish nation. And we as Gentiles today, we stand here and we worship God because God is faithful to his promises in sending his son through that nation of people. It is spiritual. There is no doubt about it. Jesus reigns and he will reign. And so when Kevin sent me some prayer points this week and said, could we pray for Israel this week because there's some critical stuff going on, I jumped at the chance and I thought, this just fits into the message perfectly. So Kevin mentioned a few things. I just want to mention them to you. And we're going to have the prayer points up in just a moment. But March the 9th is the commencement of Ramadan for Muslim people. And many people believe this is a key target time for the war in Gaza. So Kevin just mentioned a few things. He said that Israel has made it clear they will enter Rafah, which is Hamas's final stronghold in Gaza, during Ramadan if there is no hostage deal done. So that will be a red flag to Muslims. The head of Hamas and the Palestinian Islamic Jihad, note this, have called for chaos, not peace, for the whole month of Ramadan, including calls to Muslims everywhere. Thus, Ramadan will define the fate of the hostages in the direction of the war. So here are our prayer points. I want you to pray for the hostages to be rescued. I want you to pray that Ramadan will not become a month of violence. I want you to pray for God's will to be done in Rafah during Ramadan. And let's pray for the innocent people on both sides. There are innocent people on both sides of this conflict and suffering unspeakable tragedy. Let's pray for them. So I just want you to bow your heads where you are. We're just going to lead you, have a time of silent prayer. If you want to pray with someone next to you, feel free to do that, but you don't have to. If you're not comfortable praying, that's fine. You don't have to pray out loud. I'm not asking that, but I'll just lead you through. But let's just bring these matters before God this morning in the light of what we've heard. Let's pray. Let's be praying just for a short time for the hostages to be released who were taken on October the 7th. Let's now ask our mighty God to intervene and that Ramadan will not become a month of violence. And let us now pray for God's will to be done in Rafah, the final Hamas stronghold, during the month of Ramadan. And let's pray for safety and mercy and grace to be poured out on the innocent people who are caught up in this conflict. Our Father God, we are so thankful this morning for our salvation in Jesus Christ, himself a Jew, descended through the Jewish nation according to your promise, in fulfillment of your promise, and who has brought about salvation for the whole world. We pray for the nation of Israel today. And Father, we're praying for some miracles. We pray for the complete rescue and restoration of those who are still held hostage. We pray, Father, that the call to arms of Muslim people to make Ramadan a time of chaos and warfare, we pray that that will not be listened to. We pray, Lord God, that you will put an end to this. And so with that in mind, we ask, Father God, for your will to be done in Rafah. We pray, Lord, for the evil of Hamas to be wiped out and an end to this violence and unnecessary bloodshed. And we pray for innocent people, Lord, people who just want to get on with their lives, who want to live in peace. We pray that through the horrors of this conflict, Israeli or Arab, that these people would be drawn to you and come to know you, come to know your life, step into eternity with you, and to experience the grace and the peace that you want to pour out onto all people everywhere through your Son Jesus. And we ask it in his mighty and powerful name and for his glory. Amen.